Okay, I think we can get started. It is about time to begin. Today is the second to the last Sunday of this quarter. So we will be wrapping up Revelation next week, and then I'm going to go on a little break because I'm going to be doing the new members class in the spring, and then I don't teach in the summer, so we won't pick it up again until September, which gives me a lot of time to read and study because it gets complicated after this. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can understand it, Lord, and we know that there are deep things in it that you use to change us, Father. And we pray you'd give us understanding and give us faith in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. A little bit more of an extended introduction here. Remember, Jesus is dictating these letters to John to write, as I'm understanding it, to the ministers of the seven churches. And he picked these seven. There were more. There were more in Asia Minor. But for whatever reason, Christ had these seven written to by John, and no doubt in this symbolic book, seven is significant as well, that would picture that these letters are for all the churches. We've seen it over and over again. Every letter ends with, "Let he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Even within one letter to the church, yet it's to the churches every time. All right, so we've seen that. So John is commanded to write to this church in this town, Philadelphia. Philadelphia is about 35 miles east, southeast of Sardis. So remember, we went ashore at Ephesus, and then we went up further north to Pergamum, and then, to Smyrna, and then Pergamum and Thyatira, and we started to come down, and now we're coming back down again, and we're moving east inward, inland further. And Philadelphia is far inland. It's nowhere near a port city or anything like that. In fact, it's 105 miles east of Smyrna. So if you would just go straight from Smyrna and cut across the plain, you would get 105 miles, you would hit Philadelphia. But the way John is going, he's going up and then back down, which is the road of travel. And this city was situated on a 650-foot-high terrace above sea level. So it's this sort of cliff, a city on a cliff, as it were. And it's a newer city. In fact, it's the newest city in our list. Of the seven cities mentioned by John, this is the newest city. It was founded in 189 BC, so just about 250 years or so before John is writing this letter. So a relatively new city, although it's as old as our country, so it's compared to what's new over here. And it is on the side, on one side of the city, there's volcanic, ash and dust and so forth, volcanic cliffs. And therefore, on the other side, it's very fertile. The soil was extremely fertile. In fact, Virgil, the Roman poet, wrote a poem celebrating the soil and the wine that was made in Philadelphia because the soil was so good, it made such good grapes, and they had such good wine. And so Virgil, the Roman poet, the moral philosopher, waxes poetic on how good the wine in Philadelphia is because of their good soil. Its name, as we were asked a little bit earlier, comes from two Greek words. Phileo is love. It's often been said to be friendship, love, or brotherly love. Greek has several words for love. Agape, you've probably heard, is the love that we see Jesus exhorting in his disciples. Christian love, sometimes it's called eros, romantic love, love between a husband and a wife. But phileo is brotherly love, or we call it brotherly love. I'll tell you why, the city of brotherly love. But phileo is just love. He loved. You know, Jesus saying to Peter, "Do you love me? You know that I phileo, I love you, Lord." And then the second word that it comes from is adelphos, which is the word brother. So literally you have the word love and the word brother smashed together, just like Germans would do. And you get the city of brotherly love. Phileo, adelphos, love, brother. And it was named this way because the king of Lydia, Eumenes, wanted to honor the loyalty of his brother, Attalus. His brother was so loyal to him. Remember, Lydia was this kingdom that is there in Asia Minor in like the 2nd century BC, and it gives itself to Rome. And Pergamum was its capital, but Eumenes, the king of Lydia, gives this city to his brother, and he names it Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, because this brother was a good brother, loved him, and was loyal to him all of his days throughout his wars and battles. And so that's the history of Philadelphia, founded in 189 BC by the Eumenes giving it this title, giving it to his brother. It's also called the Decapolis because it was one of the 10 cities of the plain. You know, we get the word decade, 10 years, from the Greek deca. So Decapolis is city. Deca, 10, polis, city. By the way, I've often thought about this for Coriopolis, because polis is city in Greek. And I used to say this to Bailey, and he was a linguist, basically. And kara is joy in Greek, kara. And polis is city. So I used to say to Bailey, you think Coriopolis is the city of joy? And he said, no, that's not the way language works. That's not it. It's not it at all. It's okay. Thought maybe it could be Coriopolis. But Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, and it was actually named for that, and we know that. All right. It's also been called the Little Athens because of its magnificent buildings. Everybody knows Athens for the big, you know, awesome buildings. Even to this day, the ruins in Athens of the magnificent temples and structures. And well, there were some really good buildings in Philadelphia as well. It became important and wealthy. It was the center of trade. And the coastal cities, as they declined, this city became more important. Some of the inland cities became more important. And it was along a river, so they could get trade that way as well. But it was hit with frequent earthquakes for whatever reason. And we've already seen there were several of these churches had been hit by that great earthquake in 17 AD. And this city was destroyed by it in 17 AD. Tiberius rebuilt this city just as he did Thyatira. But unlike Thyatira, this city retained its prominence even after the rebuilding in 17 AD. So it was still this prominent, wealthy city with good soil, this terracy, you know, construction and magnificent buildings. And there were many Jews that lived in this city of Philadelphia. And it becomes home to many Christians after the gospel goes out. And it remains a Christian nation all the way up, a Christian city, Christian region, till it's conquered by the Muslims in 1403. But even then, after it's conquered, and you know they're allowed to sort of practice their faith again under the subjection of Islam, which sometimes was very oppressive. But even to this day, it's mostly a Christian population. According to the commentaries that I read, this city in modern-day Muslim Turkey has an enclave of Christians to this day. So Philadelphia seems to have been and continued to have been a Christian, having this Christian church, this Christian influence that it has continued. Now, the city no longer is where it was. It's a town sort of below the terrace. You can still see the ruins of the ancient city, but there are still Christians. It's considered a strong Christian population in this city today. All right, so that's the intro to the city. Now let's get into the letter itself. These things says he who is holy, he who is true. And we're going to get then he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts. What's interesting about these things says every other time in every other one of the seven letters, the other six letters, Jesus always introduces himself by something that he has already shown to John in that vision in chapter 1. So you always get that every time. He who holds the seven stars, he who has the sharp sword coming from his mouth. Well, John saw those things, and then Jesus, when he writes to John, tell them this, that I am this, what you just saw. This is the only church that doesn't get that. Nowhere in that description does it say, and he is holy and he is true, although we know that he is. But that's not one of the images that John's given. And of course, there's not an image there, right? I mean, you can see he who holds the seven stars. Obviously, you could see the hand, the stars. He who walks among the seven lampstands, that's visual. The sword coming out of his mouth, visual. But holiness and trueness, well, that's a fact. That's not something that's, you know, an illustration in a visual picture. So there's a sense in which this church is given sort of a direct statement of who Christ is without an image. He is holy and he is true. And it's not something that John just saw in the vision. It's just who he is. And of course, God alone is essentially holy. Any holiness of any other thing is because of its relation to God. God is holiness in and of himself. And God is truth in and of himself. And so Christ, in introducing himself as the one who is holy, as the one who is true, is making a clear claim to deity. And the Revelation does that repeatedly. In the book of Revelation, Christ is so obviously God and so obviously equal with God that I don't know what religions like Jehovah's Witnesses do with Revelation. They must have a lot of issues. You know, they always try to find a way to say Jesus isn't God. Well, it seems to me you'd have a heck of a lot of work cut out for you when you start reading this book, because he just, all the titles that God gets, he gets. And it's clear that he is equal with God and he's glorified equally with God, which God says repeatedly in the Bible, I will not give my glory to another. God would never do that if he wasn't fully equal with him. So this idea of being holy and true, God alone is that. Now, we do get some similar titles in the book. Jesus is the faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. And of course, being true is being faithful. And then you get these holy and true again in chapter 6, verse 10, where it's clearly God. They cried with a long voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. So here are the souls under the altar crying out to God. God who is holy and true. Well, Jesus says he is holy and true. That's the only place, other place in Revelation where we get that phrase holy and true. We get faithful and true, again, of God every time in chapter 3, verse, it should be verse 14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That's Jesus, but of course, Jesus is the one who is faithful and true, even as God is. Chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So you see faithful and true, and then just and true. In chapter 15, verse 3, 16, 7, and 19, 2, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. It's the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, another voice from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous, or true and just, true and righteous. It's the same word. Dikaios is righteous, just. True and just are your judgments. And then 19:2, for true and righteous, again, true and just are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So similar titles throughout the book, clearly showing Jesus is God. He's holy and true. And then, you know, holy and true in Revelation 6:10, faithful and true in these other places, just and true. That word truth being repeated over and over again. Of course, holiness is being separate, being above. Anything that's common is not holy. And then you have the dirty or the unclean, which is below the common, which is, you know, corrupted. So you have the corrupt, you have the common, and then you have the holy. And God here is the holy, and Christ here is the holy. And then he says this, he who has the key of David. And again, that's not an image that John gave. Now, that would be something visual, right? To see a key and someone having the key. But that wasn't given in the image. That wasn't given in the vision that John saw in chapter 1. There wasn't any keys and Jesus wasn't holding any of them. But he's here identifying himself as, again, the one who has the key of David. Now, of course, key signifies authority, signifies power. If I have the keys to the car, I'm going to drive the car and nobody else because I have the keys. Right? So to have the key of David is to have the authority, the power, the privilege of David. Right? And of course, we know David was the king. He was the father of the kings. He's the one that they all look to. They're all the sons of David. All the kings of Israel were sons of David because they were ultimately in his line. And they were king because of God's promise to David. And we get that back in 2 Samuel. So what did God give to David in this idea of keys? Well, we do see a place, one other place in Scripture, Isaiah 22:22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. You see, this is very similar, right? Isaiah 22. We've seen this already. Revelation is just filled with references, just right offhand almost, to the Old Testament. I mean, right in the middle of the book of Isaiah, you know, John just brings this image to mind. God, the Holy Spirit, in this vision, brings this image to John. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So that's Isaiah 22:22. And it's talking about Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And Eliakim was over the household of the king, you know, so he would have been like the steward of the king's house. So he would have been the one that was responsible to take care of the king's house. And of course, at the time, Eliakim is the son of Hilkiah. He's over the household of the king at the time of Hezekiah, who was good king, right? But Eliakim outlives Hezekiah, and then we know some bad kings. Manasseh becomes king, and of course, Manasseh is the one who kills Isaiah, who's writing this book. But by promising to put the key on the shoulder of Eliakim, what is he saying to him? First of all, he doesn't say, I will give you the key of David, because nobody gets the key of David except the descendant of David, the one who has the right to that key. So God doesn't give the key of David to Eliakim, the steward, even in the face of a wicked king, Manasseh, but he does put the key on his shoulder, right? In other words, you're going to bear this burden of the key until somebody good comes along again. You're going to bear it. You're going to hold on to it. You're going to make sure that one who deserves it eventually gets there again. And of course, that would be Josiah, who is the son of wicked Manasseh. And he's the good king. But so God preserves it, as it were, through Eliakim, giving him the key of David on his shoulder. But Jesus has the key of David. It's his. It's his to give to whom he wills and so forth. And so this key, again, is picturing Christ's ultimate authority. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come in the line of David with the promises given to David that he would reign forever. And that goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Maybe just read there if you're not familiar. So this is the famous Davidic covenant chapter in 2 Samuel. A lot of different chapters you have to know when you do these Bible exams. And one of the ones is, you know, where's God make the covenant with David? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, David is finished with his house. He's got his palace. And he looks around and he goes, you know, I dwell in a house of cedar and God's ark is in a tent. And so he decides that he's going to build a temple. But then the Nathan comes to him. He says, the Lord is with you. Do whatever you want. But then it happens that the word comes to Nathan that night, and God gives Nathan a vision to go tell David. And so David is approached by Nathan, and Nathan says to him, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. And obviously this is theanthropic language. God doesn't actually live in that tent, but he did manifest his presence there. That's where they met him, at the ark, in the tabernacle. And so he says, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes whom I commanded to shepherd my people? Why have you not built me a house of Caesar? So, you know, God is saying this to David. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following sheep to be ruler over my people. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off your enemies, and I have made you great, a name like the great men of the earth. Moreover, I will appoint, notice it's God who's done all these things, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, and they will dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you, so again, Nathan is speaking to David, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. All right, so David gets this idea, I'm going to make God a house. And God says, I'm going to make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, the kingdom of David, right? And he shall build a house for my name. Of course, That's literally fulfilled with Solomon building the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. And we know how God would chasten some of David's sons with enemies who would conquer them or they'd have to pay tribute to because they were disobedient and God was punishing them. But he says, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So that's what God gave to David, a throne that would be established forever. And Jesus has the key. Jesus is the one who has that throne. It's his throne. He is the son of David in his human nature. We know that's literally true. And then God says, Christ also says here, I have the keys. He has the key of David, but also in the vision, he had the keys of Hades and death. So he did have the keys of life and death, of Hades and death, of the place of punishment and death. And of course, that's the two places where everybody's bound to go, right? Death is going to take us, and Hades would take us, unless somebody with greater authority would rescue us from those places. And here in that vision in chapter 1, Jesus has the keys of Hades and death. Well, now he has the keys of the kingdom of David, which is the kingdom of salvation, which is the way you're delivered from that place of Hades and death. And another place Christ talks about the keys is he has the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16, 19, where he promises it to Peter and to all the disciples. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We understand that to be the preaching of the gospel, right? That when the gospel is proclaimed, whoever receives it is set free, as it were, and will be saved. But whoever doesn't is bound by his sin. And it's the gospel preaching of the church that really does bind or loose every soul. And God gave that authority to the church, that we are the ones who go forth and proclaim the word, right? When you witness to somebody and they receive that word, they've been loosed. They've been set free. They're going to go to heaven. They're going to have eternal life. But if they don't receive that word, it's a token of the judgment to come. And so we have that authority as the church, as Christians. And Jesus is, again, the son of David. Actually, he's mentioned this way a few other times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So David is of the tribe of Judah. You guys remember that. And he is the forefather of Jesus. And Jesus is here called the lion of the tribe of Judah. If you remember, one of the blessings that was given to Judah by Jacob was, Judah is a lion's whelp. Well, the ultimate lion is Jesus. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. In, again, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. And then it says, the root of David. So he is the seed of David, but he's also the root. And we understand how that works because he is the God-man. In his human nature, he's from the seed, but in his divine nature, he's the one who gave David everything he had. And then again, last place where Jesus is linked with David, three times in the book of Revelation, right here in our chapter, and then chapter 5:5, and then chapter 22, verse 16. Five verses from the end of the book, it still calls back to David again. This is how important this title of Christ is, that he's connected with David. Five verses from the end of the canon of Scripture, Jesus says, chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the root of David and I am the offspring of David. Not possible unless you're the God-man. The bright and morning star. And he brings that image back in it again. So Jesus has these keys. He can unlock anything. Nobody can lock him out because he can always open it with the keys. He opens, no one can shut. He shuts, no one can open. So this is the authority, the right that Jesus has in the house of God. And that's important for this church to know, right? Because this church has a little bit of difficulty, as we're about to see in verse 8. I know your works. Remember, we've seen this all over the place. God says this every time. I know he's sovereign, his knowledge. He knows the inside of your works. He knows the outside of your works. He knows all about everything that we do. And we are accountable, therefore, to him. I know your works. I see I have set before you an open door. Because I have the keys, And I can do this. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This is, the letter to Philadelphia is the second best letter that Jesus writes, as it were, good news. As far as you're not going to get any chastening in this church. There's no threatened judgment, really, in this church. In a sense, it's the best letter because Smyrna, although is probably praised more, yet Smyrna is under serious persecution and some of them are going to die and everything else. I think that's why they are praised the most. But this church is praised and you don't have that judgment coming. So, you know, there's a sense in which if I could pick which church I'd want to be in, I would say Philadelphia because I don't want to, you know, have to die for my faith any more than anybody else wants to. I know it would be a great honor to do so, but I don't think Christians ought to thirst and go around looking for martyrdom, as it were. God puts you in that situation. You pray that you are strong and you do keep that final witness that will be greatly rewarded, as Smyrna was promised. But again, it's nice to be in Philadelphia where you're not doing anything wrong and you're not threatened with some great oppression that's about to come. So I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. What is that referring to? We don't know historically. You can search in the church and nothing comes up like, oh, they were able to do this or that. But what it clearly refers to is what? Christ is giving this church some kind of an opportunity. An open door means that you can go through and do something, right? If somebody opens the door to the store for you, you can walk in the store and you can make your purchases. Well, Christ in some way, spiritually speaking, is opening up an opportunity for this church to do something, for this church to go forward, maybe to evangelize some nearby cities. Maybe he's going to give them a great influence in their city. Maybe it's something else. Whatever it is, he's opening a door, an opportunity for ministry, and no one will be able to stop it. No one, I mean, unless they don't go through themselves, no one's going to be able to stop it. That's what he clearly says. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Dunamai. No one has the power to shut it because I've opened it. And it was, you know, it's going to stay open, therefore, for a certain length of time. There are opportunities that we get, right, in the church, in the faith. You have opportunities sometimes with people that you're witnessing to. Do you take it? Do you walk through? Or do you delay, hesitate, and then the door shuts, right? It's too late. Well, there was an opportunity for this church to go and do some kind of good work for God. And that means that our God is sovereign over our opportunities, right? We need to remember that our God is sovereign, that if you have somebody that's harassing you at work or some family member who's just giving you grief all the time about your faith, and suddenly there comes an opportunity to where the person is broken down or changes or even asks you something about the faith, wow, God has just opened a door, right? And remember, God is sovereign over that situation. He can open that door if he wants, or he can shut it if he wants. And our job is to respond in the way that God has led. If God leads me to a shut door, I'm not going to say every time, but probably I don't want to start pounding on the door. Maybe it's a test and I should, you know. But there's clearly some discernment and wisdom needed. But here, there wasn't any figuring it out. It was open. And he tells him why. This is why I'm opening this door for you. For you have a little strength. And you've kept my word. And you've not denied my name. This church is getting praise here. Now, we've said in most of the letters, if there is praise, it comes at the beginning. And this church gets an extended verse about its praise here, about what it was doing and how it was serving. Well, you have a little strength. It seems that Christ is giving them this open door because of their past faithfulness. Isn't that clearly what the text says? Why am I opening this door and no one can shut? For this reason, because you've been faithful, basically. You have some strength. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name, so I'm going to give you some more opportunities. And God does that in our lives. God, you know, when we walk with him and we follow him, again, we're not earning anything from him. None of it deserves anything. And yet God in his grace rewards even our imperfect, sin-stained obedience often by giving us more opportunities. This is how Christians grow. This is how ministries grow. Ministries are faithful and God lets them do more ministry. So they have some kind of strength. Doesn't mean physical. About 99.99% sure that that's the case. It's not, wow, you guys are really impressive in the gym. I'm going to, you know, give you some lifetime membership to Gold's or something. No. A strength of faith, right? Some kind of strength. Strength of godliness. Strength in their repenting. Strength in their witnessing. Strength in accord with obeying God from the heart. In some way, they have strength, which means in some way, they're doing what God wants them to do, because weakness is when we turn away from God and sin. And he does give two things that they've done, and maybe this is the strength. You've kept my word. By the way, that's always hard. It's always hard to keep the word of God. If the world isn't trying to pressure you not to, if Satan isn't trying to tempt you not to, your own flesh doesn't want to keep it, right? I have to wrestle with my own flesh. I've said before, you know, I don't need the world and the devil to make me sin. I do a really good job of it all by myself. But they've kept his word. They were strong. They were strong in the face of their own temptation to sin. They were strong in the face of the world's example and pressure to sin and not keep God's word. And they were strong in the face of whatever temptation Satan brought. They kept the word. And they did not deny the name. You have not denied my name. We're all called to bear the name of Christ, right? We're all called to be Christians, to have his name upon us, and to allow that to be seen. I think it's a great temptation for people. I think especially new Christians, especially if you become a Christian later in life, and you've developed sort of a relationship with the people around you and a reputation, and you have your non-Christian friends, and you really get converted. And now suddenly, you don't know if you want to let people know that, right? Because that's tough. If you really bear the name of Christ rightly to those folks, either God in his grace is going to use you to convert them, or they're not going to like you. And more times than not, it's the latter. I saw that at Penn State, and it was hard for me. I became a Christian at 20 through my accident, and I knew, I mean, I was convicted of this, and I would go to the library at Penn State, and I would carry my Bible intentionally on the outside of whatever book or notebook I was carrying, and it was really hard for me to do that. I can't even tell you how hard it was. I felt like everybody in the building was staring at me as I would walk in, and I would make myself go to an open table, not to a little cubicle on the side, and the first thing I would do would be open my Bible, and I would make myself read a chapter, and I would leave it open on the table, and then I would do my work. And I did all of that because I had this tremendous desire not to. I wanted to hide it. I didn't want anybody to know I was a Christian. All my partying buddies suddenly wanted nothing to do with me. You know, the guys that I ran with on the weekends, and we would go to the different parties at Penn State. There was a tremendous amount of desire in my flesh to just live for God secretly and still have my friends and play the game with them when I was with them and just like not do some of the things they were doing. And I knew that was wrong. Some good teaching got to me, and I forced myself to do it. And it was, I mean, every time I did it, it was hard. Every time I did it, I didn't want to do it. I was scared to death that somebody would say that I was a Christian, but I wanted them to see it because I knew that it was wrong not to. And this church, in probably a much greater way, did not deny the name. They didn't hide it. They didn't go up to the temple and do certain things and walk through the motions of the world in one way or another against the pressures of their world, just like more and more we're seeing it, right? Against the pressures of our world, they bore the name of Christ, which means they bore pressure and opposition and difficulty. And you could ask that today. I mean, think about it. What are some of the ways we are pressured to deny the name of Jesus today? You know, think about it. What if you're a school teacher and suddenly you have to say that this boy, who you know is a boy, is a girl because his parents say he is, and the secular counselors say he is, and they're loading him up with hormones now to stunt his natural maleness. And unless you use female pronouns and lie, because it is a lie, you're going to lose your job. What are you going to do? That's hard. And that hits everybody, right? And it's more and more that kind of thing. Are you going to deny Christ and lie? Because that's what happens when you lie. You're denying Christ. Or are you going to tell the truth and maybe lose your job? And, you know, there are many ways, right, that we're pressured to deny the name of Jesus. Whenever we affirm something wicked or affirm something that's false, and we do it because the world is saying it's true and you have to say this, we're denying Christ. Now, there are a lot of things that we can disagree about, whether or not that's true or false, but there are some clear-cut things, right? Clear-cut things that we have to say is good and evil, right and wrong. And this church didn't deny his name. They would have stood for that. What are some of the practical ways we can keep God's word today? What are the ways in which we are tempted to deny his name and we have to resist? But then think about, what are the practical ways I can keep his word? How I can actually do that, you know? If you have a place of business, to rest on the Sabbath day, right? I mean, that's a practical way to do that. I remember being at Fox and wanting to, you know, not work on Sunday, being convicted that I shouldn't, but, you know, it's the news. The news happens on Sundays. And I went to the main boss and I said, I'm a Christian. And it was really hard for me to do that again. I said, I would really prefer not to work on Sundays. And he said, well, what are you going to do? All the sports happens on Sunday and you're the graphic artist. I mean, you have to do all that. I said, I can make all those boards beforehand. And only the person that works, all they have to do is plug the score in. Anybody can type numbers. I can make all that. He was okay with it, and from then on, he didn't have to work on Sundays. In fact, so much so that even when they needed me, they wouldn't call me. I don't know what he said to my supervisor, but it was like they would never have me work on Sundays again. And it was just a simple thing that I was really scared to do, and God just blessed it. And it was so easy after, you know, I did it and I looked at it. Now, some would say that news is a necessary business. You know, like the good and necessary works we do have to do on Sunday. Some, you know, hospitals, police station, you know, things like that, security. You always have to have guards. All right, if you're in that, you might have to work Sunday. But I think still you do what you can to try to get Sundays off, or at least part of the day off, to where you can still worship as much as possible. But that's one way we can try to keep his word. And God will bless us, I think. I think that's what this is being said here. God blessed this church because they had strength, they kept his word, they didn't deny his name, so now he's opened a door. Wow, now they can advance. Now they're not just holding ground, they're moving forward. Because they've proven themselves faithful with little things. To go hearken to my sermon today, you know, you've been faithful with little things, I'm going to give you many things. Well, God does that, I think, even to some degree in this life. Notice here, verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but lie, say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Another positive, that's what I'm saying, the positive things in Philadelphia. We haven't gotten any rebukes, and guess what? We're not going to get any. There are no rebukes to this church like Smyrna. But another verse of positive things here. Indeed, behold, I'm really going to do this. And then I will make, I will give over, I will appoint. This is God's sovereign action over this group of people, this synagogue of Satan, whoever they are. Could be a literal synagogue, by the way. Could be a literal synagogue that rejected the Savior. Because that's where Paul would always go and Christians would go into the synagogue first. Witness to the Jews because they're waiting for the Messiah and you know he's come. Where else would you go but to the synagogue? People who have the scriptures that you're using. Remember at the time, very little of the New Testament would have been in any hands of the church. Maybe you'd get part of one gospel, one or two of Paul's letters. That's all you saw in your whole life. You had the whole Old Testament. That's where you saw Jesus in the Old Testament. So this synagogue of Satan, again, there were Jewish synagogues in Philadelphia. There was a powerful Jewish population. And there was also, remember, in Smyrna, this same phrase, synagogue of Satan. It's the only two places we see it in the whole Bible, synagogue of Satan, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And in Smyrna, we know that the Jews themselves were stirring up the Gentiles to persecute the Christians. And that's why I think they were called a synagogue of Satan. In that passage was something going on like that here too. We don't know, but we know this, that they say they are Jews, but they lie. Again, this isn't, as I call it here, an ancient case of ethnic appropriation, as if there is such a thing. This is people who are claiming to be what? It's not they're claiming to be Jews ethnically. That doesn't matter. They're claiming to be Jews religiously. They're claiming to be the people of God. We are the people of God, but we reject the Messiah. That's how they lie. If you say, even if you are a Jew, even if you're 100% from Abraham and Sarah, and you could plot your line back today, but if you don't know Christ, you're not a Jew. You lie. Jews are those who have the faith of Abraham. And so that's what Christ is saying here. They say they're Jews. Maybe they really were ethnic Jews, which didn't mean anything. They lied because true Jews, real Jews, accept Jesus as Messiah. And that's what this group of people were not doing. And so what's God going to do? Well, he's going to judge them. Behold. And you get these two beholds here. You see them in the word indeed. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them. So indeed, I will make a long extended description of them. Synagogue of Satan, say they're Jews or not. And then he goes back to what he's going to do, right? Indeed, I will, this group of people, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. I mean, this is abject defeat. When you're bowing down before the feet of someone, you know, think of Joshua, where he had all of his generals put their feet on the necks of the kings that they had conquered to show that they had defeated them. Well, Christ is saying here, in some way, this group of people that's opposing the church in Philadelphia, Christ is going to make them come and worship at your feet and to know that I've loved you. They're going to know that you're God's people and they're not. And again, we don't know how that fulfilled or what that was going to be. Was it some physical, literal way? Was that city going to actually turn on the Jews and persecute them and side with the Christians or something graphic like that? Was it in some kind of spiritual ministry way? Whatever it is, God's love was going to be shown to this group of Christians in a way that those non-Christians would see it. They would see it. They would see that God was blessing this church and he was not blessing them. And they would have to, whether or not they worshiped, you know, at their feet in a willing way because they were converted or in a begrudging way because they were defeated. Who knows? But you see this in other places. 1 Peter 2:12 says to, you know, Peter talking to Christians who are suffering, says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles that when they speak against you as evildoers, so when they're against you, right, speaking against you as evildoers, then he says this, they may at the same time by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So hear that whole phrase? So Peter's talking about a group of people, as long as you Christians are faithful, you know, keep your conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, which they do see, they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, how does that work? Well, these people who were opposing Christians that Peter's writing to and persecuting them, when Christ returns, they're going to glorify God and they're being consumed by his wrath. Because they're going to bear witness that you were honorable and they hated that good honorableness and therefore they hate me and therefore they're going to glorify God and they're being consumed. And that could be what's being promised here. I'm going to make them come and worship at your feet and they're going to know that I've loved you when I judge them because they don't. They don't love me and they're not serving me. And that could be the way in which it happens. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. Another commendation of this church. That's what I mean. Man, this is the church you want to be a part of, right? I don't know what they look like on the outward. This might have been a really small, battered, insignificant group. But wow, spiritually speaking, this was a powerful church. Because you have kept my command to persevere, again, that always connotes endure, connotes opposition, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, this is a little bit difficult. Let's just do the easy part first. Because you have kept, I will keep. Again, God responding to the works. God blessing the works. God does that. Don't think that's works righteousness. They're not earning it, but still, when we're faithful, God often blesses our faithfulness. Because you have kept, I'm going to keep. God is going to reward their obedience. God does reward our obedience. That should motivate us to serve him. An explicit reward of deliverance from this trial, this temptation. Trial, temptation, same word in the Greek. Whether a test, trial, or temptation, context decides. God never tempts, Satan tempts. God tests. Satan doesn't test, at least not with the design to prosper. So, this trial was about to come on him. You get two phrases. The whole inhabited, which is used time, and then you supply the word world. It's just the house living, the living house, the remaining house, but it's always translated the whole inhabited world, to test slash tempt, could be either one, those who dwell on the earth land. Here's the word gais. So the first one is the whole inhabited. The second one is the gais, the land, which can be the world, but it can also be a specific part of the world. So is this an ordinary trial that all people face, that all churches face? Is that what it is? You know, the test that comes on everybody in the world, that always comes, right? Everybody's going to be tested. Is that what he means? Or is this some specific judgment that was actually coming to everybody in that region, or maybe even in the whole world? Is this a promise specifically to protect the church during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? You know, again, if this is written before 70 AD, is that the hour? I mean, it certainly fits. That this hour of trial is coming upon the whole land, all of the people. Now, they're in Asia Minor now, so land has to include, obviously, Israel and Asia Minor, at least that much, for this to be that. But it doesn't seem to me that there's a problem there, per se. Could be the whole world in some sense. It's a promise. Or is it a promise to deliver the church from the final persecution of the church at the second coming of Christ? That would be specific, too. That this church is going to continue, and God's going to, and there still are Christians there to this day, and they have churches, and he's going to keep them. That's possible, but then you're saying that Christ is promising that to a group of people who are going to have to preserve that promise for 2,000 years. Of course, it is preserved in Scripture. But again, the promise is that's about to come. You know, that's pretty... Sounds like it's at the door. Speedily, will speedily come. Now, Rome's ire in 70 AD was directed against the Jews, and they killed, you know, over a million Jews in the war. And of course, Jerusalem is wiped out. Judea is no longer a Jewish state. However, the synagogues were not wiped out. There were a few that, like Alexandria, one or two, but as far as we know, the fact... After 70 AD, the synagogues become crucial in the Roman Empire, and that's where Jewish Judaism flourishes in the synagogues, and the rabbis take the place of the priests. There's no more priesthood. And that happens in the synagogue system, which was maintained, as far as we can tell, throughout the Roman Empire, even during the Jewish War and after. As long as they didn't go and join that, they could still practice their faith in the synagogues. And as far as we can tell, Asia Minor didn't face anything in the Jewish War. There wasn't anybody destroyed in the Jewish War in these cities. And the synagogues, again, were thriving, continued to exist, at least. There were 12 members of Philadelphia who were martyred with Polycarp in 155 A.D. So if this is the later writing, let's say it's the 95 writing, this would have been just, you know, 50 years later, 60 years later. And, of course, if 12 members were martyred with Polycarp that year, obviously persecution was happening before that. So was there some persecution that was happening that they were spared for a time, but then, you know, they face it here? Now, even facing martyrdom, though, isn't necessarily a judgment, right? Smyrna faced martyrdom because they were blessed, because they were so strong. They were going to get to bear witness with their death, which was a great honor to them. Is this a promise to faithful churches at the time of the end? So again, let's sort of principalize it. It's not necessarily specifically to Philadelphia, but if you're a church like Philadelphia, God will spare you judgment at the end. That would be the idealist approach to the interpretation, right? Anybody that's faithful, keeps God's word, doesn't deny his name, when the judgments come, when Antichrist comes, when the man of sin arises, the persecution's not going to hit those churches that are really faithful. That happens in different times in history. Remember when Jeremiah is the faithful prophet who continues to tell Zedekiah, surrender, surrender, surrender. When Babylon finally conquers, he treats Jeremiah well because they heard that he was prophesying to surrender, which was God's word, and the prophets that were saying fight were executed. So there could be a way in which that kind of thing happens. The faithful church in its faithfulness is... You know, allowed to persevere under an initial wave of persecution from Antichrist or something like that. That's another possibility that some people say. Of course, some of the dispensationalists say, well, this is referring to the rapture. The church is going to be raptured out And then the persecution comes, and that God is promising a pre-tribulation rapture, as it were, to this church. Now, I don't take that position because I don't believe God ever saves us from the persecution of men. He's not going to pull the church out before people in this world persecute them, because every age has to go through that. That's part of our being proven. That's part of our honor, to bear up in the face of the world. God spares us his wrath, not the wrath of man. Every age suffers the wrath. I think God would have to apologize again to the first century church, where millions of Christians were martyred horribly, if he would rescue the church at the end of the age, simply from persecution. God's never done that. We never suffer the wrath of God. Christ took all of the wrath on the cross, but we do bear up under the wrath of man, and that shows that God loves us. That's one of the ways God shows that he loves us, and maybe that's the way he's going to show that he loves Philadelphia, because I will show them that I love you, maybe by your faithfulness to the end. So, could be something like the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And God's saying here, I'm going to deliver you from evil. I'm applying the general Lord's Prayer to you specifically, Philadelphia. You're going to be kept from this trial, this evil that many Christians have to face. So I say all these possibilities to say I don't know. Historically, there's just nothing to point to in Philadelphia. It'd be great if, in 70 AD, some massive, Roman army went through and attacked Philadelphia, but this church was spared. We'd say, oh, wow, that was it. Or something in 95 AD that, Diocletian did, and the church was spared. We'd say, oh, wow, that was it. But there isn't anything. We don't know of anything. And of course, we don't have anywhere near complete record, so it still could be something like that. But just, it is a promise that God would spare this church because they were faithful. And I think that's the principle we take from it, right? When we're faithful, God often will spare us certain judgments that others will not be spared. So behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown. So Christ was coming quickly in judgment in some way. The accounting would happen, and if you're not holding fast at that time, you're going to lose your crown. So just keep holding fast, which does imply pressure again, right? There's pressure here. Just hold on, and you'll keep your crown. This church doesn't have to do anything more. Just keep being who you are, because you got a crown right now. And if you hold fast, you will receive the crown when I dispense the rewards again, when Christ comes. I don't think necessarily, obviously, if it's to this specific people, not at the second coming ultimately, because all these people die before the second coming. So there, it was their faithfulness. So the promise, it seems, has to be fulfilled to them in some way. Their faithfulness is being promised a crown. Therefore, as long as they held fast to that crown, when Christ came, maybe that just means when you come to meet me in death, you'll receive the crown. But I think it has to be fulfilled to them because they were the ones getting the promise for their faithfulness. They have to hold fast to what they've already achieved. And if they did, they would get a crown. Of course, a crown is given to victors, right? In the Greek games, they would put those crowns, those wreaths on people's heads, and that was the victor. And Christ is saying, if you hold fast, you are victorious. You'll get a crown, and then the promise of overcoming again. Every church gets the promise. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar, right? A pillar in the temple of my God. We get that in several places. Jeremiah is called an iron pillar, a fortified city in 118. Remember, Paul writes that he went up to Jerusalem and he met James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church. Pillar is a strong support, powerful, secure. It's not knocked over very easily. It's holding things up. And Christ is saying to this church, to the individuals now, to he who overcomes. It's always that. The church as a whole gets treated as a whole, but then there's always individual promises. And this is within the church. If you overcome whatever it is that you have to face, if you're faithful to me, if you continue not to deny my name, if you continue to have keep my word, then I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you'll go out no more. That doesn't mean prison. That's the opposite, right? You'll never have to leave my presence again. You'll be in my house forever. No leaving, no going out, no going away from me where you're tossed and scattered and persecuted. You will be a pillar in my house forever. And of course, then the name, the promise of the writing of the name again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And I will write on him my new name. And so the name of God and the city of my God, he belongs to God. He belongs to God's city. That's your home. Your name is my God. You know, my God's name is on you. My God's city's name is on you. That's your, you belong to my God. You belong to my city. So that intimacy, that blessing, that closeness. But notice it's the New Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven. I think that's always important to see. God's true city is not built by men. God builds it, and it comes down, and I'm going to write your name on that. I don't want to part. My hope is not in anything that human beings are doing. My hope is in what God is doing, and someday he's going to bring down. And we see this New Jerusalem coming out of heaven in Revelation 21:10. In Galatians 4, the Jerusalem that is above. In Hebrews 11, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews calls it. So over and over again, there is a city. It's in heaven. And Christ is promising, you know, citizenship specifically to these people. And I think it's, again, it's a general promise. Obviously, New Jerusalem is for all Christians. But here, because this church has been faithful, Christ says, you just continue to overcome and you get this promise personally. To me, that's powerful if Jesus says that to us. And we need to understand that this is true for us. As we overcome the things in our life, this same promise, I think, we can claim. And then my new name, Christ's new name, Christ's name as Victor, King of Kings, Lord and Lords, it's written on his thigh. He's going to put that name again, that intimacy, that fellowship, that ownership, that identity. Think of the wife. She takes the name of her husband. She belongs to him. He belongs to her. Christ is putting his name on his faithful servants. You belong to me. I belong to you. And of course, the name means I can call upon him. When I have his name, he'll hear me. You know, so this access and so forth. And then the final promise again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is for all of us. The church is now too. And so the letter of Philadelphia, powerful promise and exhortation, a lot of good positive news. But you can see there was pressure there, obviously. You have to overcome. You have to hold fast. So there were things that were happening, but all, you know, that they get is commendation. And that's what we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful like Philadelphia. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your work in the church. We know that it was you that made Philadelphia the church that it was. And yet, Father, they were called to walk in that, continue to seek you and to grow in it. And we pray that for Providence, Lord. We pray that you are at work building this church and that you will continue to build up each one of us, that we would be overcomers, that we would be able to see those promises come to pass. Not only in our lives, but especially after we go to appear before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.